Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. My lips will pour forth praise because you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your promises, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek out your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Our reading this morning is also out of Psalm 119. You've heard me mention worship languages before. If Kristen were here, she would certainly remember me announcing that worship through crying is possible. She seemed to resonate with that. We seem to have a church of criers, so I'm sure everyone resonated with that. Worship language is simply a way in which we communicate with God. Language in itself is very, very important, as I recently discovered on my travels. My French is really, really, really bad. I know enough to order off a menu and to find out if I'm in sort of in the right place and sort of going the right direction. But beyond that, I'm sort of dependent on Google Translate, which comes up with some funny translations if you've used it much. But language is very, very important, and as Jerry and I prepare for our big trip to the Holy Land next year, we're not even going to try Aramaic. It's just beyond our capabilities, so we're going to have to trust that there are people over there who speak both languages and will navigate and drive for us and get us to the right places at the right time, because, you know, I struggle with English on some days. Language is very, very important. There are places on this planet that speak English that is difficult for me to understand. If you've ever been to Scotland or talked to someone from Scotland, sometimes their brogue is so thick that you're going, are you speaking English? Because it's musical to listen to, but you're not real sure it's English they're talking to you in. And I'm sure our southern drawl sort of has the same effect on them. Language is important but difficult. Our reading today in Psalms is going to give us the opportunity to look at a couple of different worship languages up close and personal. I want us to look at the language of law and tradition, in the language of works and service. So what do we know about Psalm 119? We know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible. It has a whole bunch of verses. When you ask kids to memorize a psalm, nobody ever picks 119. There's 180 some verses. And it has 176, actually. But it is divided into 22 stanzas or verses. I noticed this morning, we struggled a bit. For All the Saints has 6 verses, and we struggled a little bit with all 6 verses. How would it be if we sang a song that had 22 verses, 22 stanzas? Psalm 119 has 22 stanzas. It's an acrostic. Each stanza starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, remember the little boys going to Hebrew school? They're going to learn the Psalms first. And one of the first ones they're going to learn, Psalm 119 is not the only one, it's just the longest one. But there are others out there that do the same thing. Deal with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. What are you going to start teaching the little Hebrew boys with? But the Psalms that deal with the Hebrew alphabet, kind of like our little A, B, C, D, E, F, G, only there are verses and truths about God for each letter of the alphabet. In Psalm 119, the name God or Yahweh appears 24 times, so roughly once per stanza. And the second stanza I read, the verses 161 to 168, is the 21st letter, which is Shin, S-C-H-I-N. That's the English spelling of the letter so we can pronounce it. If I gave you the letter, you would think I was on drugs. The drawing of the letter. It looks nothing like a Western alphabet. If you've taken Spanish or Latin or German, they sort of have a similar alphabet. If you've taken Japanese or Chinese, they have what we consider an Eastern alphabet. Well, a Hebrew alphabet looks like none of that. And it's just backwards, literally. You read it backwards. So I thought I'd just give you the English pronunciation, Shin. And almost every verse in this 176-verse psalm, almost every verse contains some reference or synonym to the Torah, which was the Old Testament word for the book of God, or the word of God, God's rules, God's law, etc. And just real quickly, 161 says your words, 162 says your word, 163 says your law, 164 your ordinances, 165, your law, 166, your commandments, 167, your decrees, 168, your precepts and decrees. So in Psalm 119, in the section of 161 to 168, there's a lot of talk about the rules, the laws, the covenants, ordinances. When we think of ordinances, they're sort of like mini laws. You think of a city having ordinances about where buildings can go up and such. Decrees are more royal in nature. King stretches out his arm and makes it so. What I want us to notice as we begin today is how much the author loves these things, literally loves these things, the synonyms for law, for order, for a system of rules and following them. In 2018, we have a lot of amazing things that the Old Testament people didn't have. But the Old Testament people had but the Word of God. That's it. And the little Jewish boys went off to school to memorize it and study it and debate it and talk about it and learn it. But that's what they had. They had the Word of God. And the Word of God came in the form of the Holy Scriptures or the prophets who spoke the Word of God. If you read a lot of the Old Testament prophet books, prophetic books, it starts with the Word of God as spoken by blah, 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 the prophet. That's what they had. They did not have the Son of God in his corporal being, nor the Holy Spirit that he left when he went back to heaven. They only had the law, the written law, the ordinances and decrees. And they loved it because that's what was being offered. When we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," we have the choice. We don't sing very often, "Oh, how I love the Bible, oh, how I love the Bible." I haven't heard us sing that very often. But we love Jesus. And we love God. And we love the Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament people only had the written word. I also don't hear us singing very often how much we, especially as Americans, love the law. Most of us, when we have encounters with the law, we're not real happy about it. But we need to think about how it was for the people who would have been reading and studying. All they had was the law. Remember when you were a kid and you thought if mom and dad had another kid, they wouldn't love you as much? Because to us, love is finite when we're 2 or 4 or 54. Love is finite, and it can't expand. And as we grow and mature, we discover that love grows and expands and that there's always enough to go around. I love all of my children. I really do. I love all of my children equally. The question is how much I like them on any given day. But I love my children. So what we as New Testament believers have is the benefit of knowing that we love the written word. We love Jesus. We love the Holy Spirit. We have all at our disposal. And we know that love is not just a feeling, right? Love is not a feeling. We don't be in love just because we feel like being in love. Especially if you've ever been married, love is a choice. Love is a decision. Love is an action. Love is not just sitting there with stars in our eyes, because that grows old in a hurry. If you tell me you love me, but you never act on it, you never show me in a way that I can hear and understand or see and understand. If you never tell me you love me in a language I can understand. If you only ever spoke Japanese to me and said you loved me, I wouldn't get it. If you told me you loved me, but you didn't hang out with me, I wouldn't get it. If you told me you loved me and then didn't care whether I lived or died, I'm not going to get it. You have to tell me you love me in a way that I can understand and recognize. Jesus loved us right onto the cross. He showed how much he loved us right onto the cross. And we're supposed to do the same. We're supposed to love people right onto that cross, whatever that cross looks like. So, I saw this in a strange way on my trip. You can roll your eyes, I give you permission. More stories about my trip. Just go ahead and roll your eyes. I told Brittany this morning, after I worked 3 jobs for a year to save up enough money to go, I better get more than one sermon out of this. So, I got stories, and Corey told me this morning he liked the stories, and after he saw the pictures, he was dying to hear the stories. So, whatever, you're just going to have to bear with me. I love to look at churches when I'm traveling. Even if I'm traveling in the States, I like to stop and look at cool churches. On a Bell trip one year, we drove through a little, out of our way a little ways, to drive through a little tiny town in Oklahoma, to drive by a church that isn't even a Friends church anymore because it has amazing stained glass windows in it, and it's a really pretty church, and I knew everybody would like to look at it, and Kristen, of course, had to take 4,000 pictures, and this was back when Rick was alive, so she and Rick were elbowing each other for picture rights. I saw it first. No, I saw it first. Get out of the way. I want my shot. You know, that type of thing. So, yes, I like to look at churches, and on this trip, there's a lot of really old and exciting churches. Europe has what I call old, exciting churches. And it got kind of funny because Richie'd say, well, what is on the agenda today besides churches? And I'd say, well, just hang in there. We're going to see something besides churches. He even walked 4 kilometers one day so I could check out a church. That was our whole goal. Not that day, but for that moment, we needed to walk 4 kilometers, 2 there and 2 back, so I could see a specific church I wanted to see. And he did it willingly, and he was happy about it, although it cost me 3 bottles of water. He went to every church with me. Except he drew the line at Notre Dame when I wanted to see it for the fifth time. He said, I've seen it, Mom. I got it. I'm going to sit over here, or I'm going to stay in the hotel room, or the place we were staying, or how about we eat here on the corner, Mom, and I'll look this way at the people going by, and you look this way where you can see the church. Okay, we got this. Notre Dame is a gorgeous, gorgeous church. There she is. That's the front facade. She's a grand old lady built somewhere between 1100 and 1300, which makes her older than me. Something finally is older than me. She's somewhere in the neighborhood of 900 years old. We don't have anything in the United States that's 900 years old that is not Native American. She has more visitors than the Eiffel Tower, which is 7 million a year, and I counted for a whole million all on my own. She has many of her original stained glass windows. Is that what next? The rose window. It's glorious. Glorious. I did not pack $18,000 worth of photographic equipment to Europe to carry around, so my picture doesn't do it justice, but it is glorious. You cannot help but feel as though you are someplace special as you stand beneath this window. You cannot help but learn the stories of God as you sit and look at all the different stained glass windows, and they tell the stories that we learned in Sunday school to a group of people who couldn't read, so through the pictures is how they had to learn. She is built on the foundation of Paris. She was not built in 300 BC, but Paris itself was founded in this spot. In 300 BC, Rome had not yet been formed. The Roman country that we know as Rome was just getting off the ground when Paris was started in this spot. I sat in her daily. Every day we were in Paris, I made up an excuse to go see her. I'm not sure you won't hear a sermon someday of the six ways she shows me God. I have a list. I made notes. So someday you might hear that. I sang inside of her just to say I'd sung in Notre Dame Cathedral. People were staring. Maybe that's why Richie decided to sit outside. I meditated on scripture within her comforting walls. I prayed. I sat in awe. And in the Notre Dame Treasury, you can actually view what they say. And there is, you know, nothing is absolute. But people smarter than me tell me it really is the crown of thorns that Jesus wore, and I got to look at it. It's a little decomposed, and they've sort of covered it in gold. So it looks quite fancy, but inside this tube that they've created supposedly is the original thorn of crowns. And whether or not it's the actual thorn of crowns or not, they can date this puppy back to around 400. So it's really old one way or the other. This is worship in the form of grandeur and glory. If you timed it right, you could be in there during a service. Now, I didn't understand a word they were saying because it was in French. And we didn't involve ordering food, so I didn't do very well at it. But you were like in the presence of God. We got the back of it, Corey. Yeah, oh, no, not that one. Go back one, that one. That's the back of it, and I like this picture because it shows you the flying buttresses, you know, that hold up the cathedral, and there's a rose garden that doesn't show up in my picture. It is a stunning church. This worship language of honoring God through pomp and circumstance, through tradition, through building what we consider the greatest craftsmanship ever, and there's, you know, about 80 billion of these types of churches in Europe. But you cannot help as you walk into them but thinking that you are in the presence of God. I can only imagine what the Old Testament temple looked like if this is what they were building 1,000 years ago. It's glorious. You walk out into the sunshine and you know you have been in the presence of God, even if there are 7 million other people in there with you. Miles, 850 years, and about $1 zillion away is a tiny church. That one. It doesn't look real tiny in that picture, but inside the church, it's narrower than this one and just a little bit longer. Not much. I mean, out to the wind doors, it's a small church. It's in the village of Agonville-au-Plain, which the French make sound a whole lot better than I can. 50 people live in this little town. 50. Typical little church with a typical little graveyard surrounding it. It's a little atypical because the plumbing situation. Nicest outhouse I've ever been in my life. But it is an outhouse. That's the only plumbing this church has. And you even have to scoop out of the sawdust bin and put it in the hole when you're done. Far cry from the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Unassuming little church. There's no restaurants in this town or anywhere near. It's just a little country church that happens to be between Cherbourg and Paris. Anybody know why that's important? Yeah, you do what you've read ahead. Great. On June 8th, 1944, a bunch of Allied soldiers landed along the beaches of Normandy. We know it is D-Day invasion. And their objective was to get a toehold onto the European continent and to eventually march on Berlin. But in order to do that, they had to take, after they got on in Normandy, they had to make a hard right turn and take the deep water port of Cherbourg. So they didn't just pop on the beach and sit. They had to do it, they had to keep coming, and they had to do it really quick. Cherbourg had a deep water port where the Nazis could be resupplied. It also had rail lines that come down out of the peninsula and head toward Paris, and it's all very military, and it was fascinating. This little town just happened to be along that route. And two gentlemen, in the midst of this heavy, heavy fighting, two gentlemen by the name of Robert Wright and Kenneth Moore demonstrated service in a way that I can't imagine. They were medics in a paratrooping unit. Nobody really important, just medics. And people were getting wounded, including some town people, including some young ladies who just got caught in the crossfire. And they set up a little hospital here in this church. Little hospital. And were treating people with what they had on them. And as a lull would come in the fighting, they would go out into the battlefields, which, if you've ever seen any of the World War II movies, it really does look like that, with a wheelbarrow and bring back more wounded to treat. And it didn't matter whether they were German or Allied. They just brought them back to this church and treated them. Their only rule was you had to leave your gun at the door. You couldn't take your gun into the church. This little church changed hands 3 times in 3 days. It was German, it was Allied, it was German, and it was Allied again. So that's how much the battle raged around it. And yet these two men continued to treat wounded. And as the Germans came back after they reestablished, after they took it over again, they did not take anybody captive because they saw that these two men were treating regardless of rank or army. And so they just left them alone and continued to bring in their wounded with only the supplies that each soldier carried with him or what the medics had on them. I didn't get a picture. Somehow I missed a picture. But the pews are still stained with the blood. Stop crying over there. I did enough crying. Still crying. After 3 days, two German soldiers came down out of the belfry where they had been hiding for 3 days, waiting to see how the battle would go. And they decided that they would do more good helping these two American medics than they would sitting up in the bell tower. In those 3 days, those two medics had not slept once and had only eaten whatever they carried in their ration pack that they could eat on the go. I'm not ready for that. Go back, please. Go back. Go back to the church. That little church. Two men. There's nothing to this church. The altar looks worn and dated. The furniture in that church predates World War II, but was old in World War II. This church had no money. But is the site of one of the most heroic acts of service in World War II. Two men who valued life and the preservation of life more than they valued saving their own skin. Acts of service. Acts of service. Now, to commemorate it, you can go forward now, Corey. This is the nicest window in the church. A bunch of people donated a bunch of money and made a paratrooper picture to commemorate these two paratroopers and their act of service to the community and to the war effort as a whole. It's a far cry from the window at Notre Dame. The little window, it's smaller than our windows. Narrower, about the same height, but narrower. As I read and meditated on the psalm this week, I love the law, I love the decrees, I love the ordinance. There is nothing wrong with that. We need to love the law. We need to love God's decrees. We need to do God's decrees. But if all we ever do is sit in the middle of Notre Dame Cathedral and meditate on God's word, there is a world of hurting people out there who are going to bleed to death while we sit in the middle of Notre Dame Cathedral singing God is so good. Sometimes we need to be these paratroopers that parachute in and without care or concern for our own safety or our own well-being, look out for whoever. As Hugh said this morning in SALT, in a non-judgy way. Doesn't matter who they are, whether they're Americans or Germans. We are not to forsake the gathering of believers to worship. God tells us to gather and worship his name. That's very important to him. Without worship, everything else we do sort of is about us. But we need to be willing to open our hearts and minds to the idea that there are other ways to worship in addition to what we do here. This is vital. But what comes out of this should not just be routine life, but should be acts of service. God tells us to love our neighbor. Of all the men that these two paratroopers treated, including some of the women and people in the town, three people died. Only three. Everybody else was shipped out to a better hospital at some point later down the road. Not too long, because eventually we controlled the little peninsula and took Cherbourg. But these two men made a difference through their acts of service. And that, too, is worship. The psalmist told us this morning, "Great peace have those who love your law." Great peace have those who love your law. And that law includes loving our neighbor, doing acts of service for our neighbor, for our hurting world outside the church walls, outside the circle of our own little enclave of family and friends. It includes them too. But there is a hurting world out there. And as Quakers, there's kind of a poetic justice to leave your guns at the door. Who and how and where will we worship this week? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example of acts of service. Help us to understand this balance between corporal worship in your house and how that translates into walking out the door and acts of service, the betterment of a society, the curing of injustice. Teach us how to be your servants as we love our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.